cartoon some time back that I thought was very interesting. It was the hallway of local school. It had a sign that said, "Prayer is against the law in this building." And right under it, someone had written, "In case of nuclear attack, disregard the sign." And I think that's probably what we need to do as far as prayer is concerned. Next week, the 5:45 service will be back in session. Some of you normally attend that time. And Brother Clyde Woods will begin a series of lessons at 7 o'clock in the auditorium. He's going to be discussing the poetic books in the Old Testament, a lot in Proverbs, but also, I believe, Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And I think you will enjoy that discussion. I had planned 4 lessons on the general subject of the Old Testament, and because of some changes that took place, I wound up only having 3 times, and I have tried to put the material into those 3 lessons. Tonight is number 3. I'd like to take just a minute or two and review with you just a little. We introduced this study on the Old Testament by suggesting that we say to people that we're not bound by the Old Testament. And then if people visit with us, they hear us using it as text for our lessons. Sometimes people will ask the question, how can you say that you are not under the Old Testament and yet you use the Old Testament in your preaching? And these 3 lessons have been designed to help us put those 2 ideas in proper focus. The first night I gave you some scriptures that I think are especially important. 2 Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and I believe 14, at least along in that area, where we're told that the things written aforetime were written for our learning and for our ensample and for our examples. And so these passages point out to us that the Old Testament is very valuable. Then we looked at 4 passages, Galatians chapter 3, Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, and Hebrews 10, that show us conclusively that we are not under the old law. When faith came, the old law was done away. It was our schoolmaster, but it was done away, Galatians 3 says. Ephesians 2 says Jesus broke down the middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles, taking away the ordinances that caused problems between them. And Colossians 2 at verse 14 says he nailed this to the cross. And Hebrews 10:9-10 says he takes away the first, or takes away the first and may establish the second. I think those 4 passages, Galatians 3, Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, and Hebrews 10, are especially important in showing that we are not under the law of Moses. We then looked at the idea that's presented by some that these passages only apply to the ceremonial law, that we're not under the ceremonial part of the law, but that we're still under the moral law. The bottom line of that is to suggest that we're still under the Ten Commandments. And so I gave you 2 passages, Romans chapter 7, especially the first few verses, that identifies that the law that he's talking about that was done away included the commandment, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet is one of what? 10 Commandments, isn't it? And then also in 2 Corinthians 3, where he talks about glory being done away, and he identifies that which is being done away as that which was written and engraven in stones. And I think these passages are important to help us to understand that the entire law of Moses was fulfilled in Christ, was nailed to the cross, and that we're not under it. Last week, in that setting, I suggested to you some abuses of the old law, the Old Testament, and then some proper uses of the Old Testament. We talked about 5 abuses. 1 is to misrepresent, misunderstand, and misrepresent the prophecies of the Old Testament. And I pointed out to you that there is planned, even in the city of Henderson, a series of meetings during January in which the lectures will be dealing with how the present countries are talked about in the Bible in fulfillment of prophecy. It is this misunderstanding, especially of the land promise fulfilled in Joshua, the covenant promise made to Abraham, and the misapplication of these by misapplying some of them and tying together what's in the earlier part of the Old Testament, what's in the prophets, and what's in Revelation. baptism in the Old Testament. Therefore, we don't need to be baptized today. Number three is to justify unscriptural practices today. Instrumental music is talked about in the Old Testament. Therefore, it's all right for us to use it today. I'm just giving you some of the examples that we talked about. The fourth abuse is to bind Old Testament commandments, such as keeping the Sabbath day. And number five is the opposite of these others, and this is where we may have the problem. I believe an abuse of the Old Testament is to ignore it. And many of us in the church sometimes do that. A lot of times at the first of the year, someone will say, well, I'm going to read every day, and we'll start at Matthew. Or maybe we'll start at Genesis and get over into the Old Testament just a little bit. I don't think it's the same reason as one fellow I heard about that he promised to read through the Old Testament. He came back sometime later to the preacher, and he said, preacher, I just don't think I'm going to be able to do it. He said, I did all right in that Genesis. And when I got into Exodus, it wasn't too bad, but when I got into that fellow Levi T. Cuss, I just couldn't understand what he was talking about. Now, I'll admit that when you get into Leviticus sometimes, there's some things in there that are not as easy. But folks, the Old Testament is valuable. We're not under it, but we need to understand it. We need to know it. I also gave you last week five reasons why I believe the Old Testament is important and that have to do with the proper use of the Old Testament. Number one, it helps us to understand the beginning of things. I'm reading an article today about how many scientists now are recognizing that the concept of creation is not conflicting with science. Number two, it proves the inspiration of the Bible. Sunday morning, when I'm teaching the 9th and 10th graders, I'll be talking about using prophecy to prove the inspiration of the Bible. We'll be going back to the Old Testament, looking at some of the prophecies, especially concerning Christ and the coming of the New Testament, looking at the fulfillment of those. I mentioned particularly Cyrus, who's called by name 100 years before his appointment. Prophecies of the Old Testament help to prove the inspiration of the Bible. In the third place, the Old Testament is extremely valuable to us in showing the lineage of Christ. It helps us to understand that from Genesis to Revelation, Christ is the central theme. And everything that was taking place in Old Testament times were really taking place to help prepare for the coming of Christ and to get ready for that. In fact, if I understand what's said in Ephesians 3, God had Christ in mind even before the world. Concept was in the mind of God. And understanding the Old Testament can help. I think it gives the New Testament more meaning. And I used a little simple example. Remember Lot's wife. How are you going to know what to remember if you don't have the story of the Old Testament? And that's just a simple example of so many. And then the fifth point that I made last week as we were closing is that the Old Testament is so valuable to us in giving us examples. Showing us how God has dealt with man, man-to-man relationships, even how people have faced their own problems. The Old Testament is so valuable in that sense. And this is why those passages like Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 are so important to us. Tonight I want to use the rest of our time on this point, in showing us how the Old Testament is so valuable to us as far as examples are concerned. I think for several years, up until maybe just 4 or 5 years ago, I missed the point in Romans 15:4. I've used that passage down through the years to introduce sermons about using the Old Testament for examples, but I used it mainly to say that we need to use the examples of how God wants us to obey Him and how He wants us to respect Him. There's a point in Romans 15:4 that is very important to us. It says that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. I think I had missed that word comfort for many years and had failed to see the significance of how the Old Testament is valuable to us in building our faith and giving us hope and giving us comfort. Now, I think I had seen that in the 11th and 12th chapters of Hebrews. I were to ask you tonight, what's the faith chapter of the Bible, you would answer what? Hebrews 11, wouldn't you? And then the 12th chapter starts out by saying, seeing we are compassed about by these witnesses, we ought to run the race in the right way. But I still think that I had missed something there. Although what I had been teaching was exactly true, that may not have been the best text. I believe a better text would have been to go over to 1 Corinthians 10, where he says that these things were given for our examples and for our examples. We can go back and find examples of how God wants man to act. And remember, I pointed out to you, and I've said this many times, and I consider it to be a very important point. Customs change, and laws can be changed by the lawgiver, but principles never change. Principle of the matter never changes. So when we go back to the Old Testament and we see what God has required under a law that's not as good as the law we have, we can understand the principle of the matter that's involved. I want to suggest to you four things along this line. First, when God commands something, he expects it to be obeyed. I might say that another way, a little more simple. When God says do, he expects you to do. When he points out something that he wants done, he expects it to be done, as he has told us to do it. We've used the example of Noah, and it never is out of place. God told Noah what to do. He told him how to build the ark. He told him what to use. And at least twice, back in Genesis, it says that God told him, and then that Noah did according as God commanded. So did Noah. I believe that God wanted Noah to use open wood. I believe he wanted him to build that ark with the window and the door and the length that he told him and the width and the height. God told Noah what to do. He gave him commandments. He gave him positive commandments. And he expected him to do that. It's interesting to study the life of Abraham. This chapter in Hebrews 11 refers back to Abraham more than once. God said, Abraham, you get up out of this country and go into a land that I will show you. Abraham did. The hardest commandments, no doubt, that anyone's ever had to carry out is when God said, Abraham, take your son and offer him as a sacrifice. You know, it's interesting when you read that, Abraham never did even ask why. He didn't begin to argue with God and say, now God, this is the son that you promised and now you want me to offer him. And God said, take him. Go up there and offer him. What did Abraham do? He began to get together what he needed to carry out the commandments of God. So I think we see that when God commands, he expects us to carry out his commands by looking at Old Testament examples. In the second place, when God forbids, he abhors a person going ahead and doing what he has forbidden. Look at the example of Achan. Joshua 6 and 7. When they went to the city of Jericho and destroyed it, God said what? Don't take any of the spoil. Achan did. They went to the city of Ai and they lost the battle because there was sin in the camp. And that's another lesson for another time, but the sin of Achan, where Achan had done something which God had forbidden, not only caused him to lose his life, but it caused the children of Israel to lose the battle. And it's interesting, in that context, the Bible says Israel has sinned. Achan is the one who has sinned. God said, don't do it. Achan did. I guess the classic example of this, at least in my thinking, is the example of Uzzah. Remember Uzzah? He's walking alongside the Ark of the Covenant as they were transporting it. And, of course, they were violating God's will in the way they were transporting it. But what had God said about touching one of the pieces in the tabernacle, especially the Ark of the Covenant? He said, what? Don't touch it. Don't touch it. Now you put yourself in Uzzah's place. You're walking along here and the Ark of the Covenant is on this ox cart. The wheel hits the threshing floor and it begins to shake and you think this, which in a sense represents the presence of God, is going to fall. What would it be easy to do? Out and touch it. But God didn't say don't touch it unless it starts to fall. What did he say? He said don't touch it. And the motive, you know, people, they've all got people's motives, and motives are important, but do they overrule commandments? Look at the motive. Wouldn't you think that us's motive was probably good? This is a judgment call, it's speculation. Possibly so, but God didn't say don't touch it, except he said don't touch it. When you do, you'll die. What happened to us? He died. And on this point, we can come back to Lot's wife. God said, don't look back. And Lot's wife looked back. She turned to a pillar. So when God forbids something, he doesn't want us to do what he has forbidden. I think a third point that we see by way of admonition from Old Testament examples is when God specifies, he restricts. When God specifies, he restricts. Now, there may be more to the sin of Cain than just this point. In fact, I'm persuaded that there is more involved than just this point. But I'm also persuaded that at least a part of his sin was not carrying out what God had specifically taught. I do know this, Abel offered by faith, right? And I know how faith comes, by hearing the will of the Word of God. And considering that God is no respecter of persons, we have every reason to believe that God had instructed both Cain and Abel what to offer. Abel brought from the flock, offered by faith. Cain brought from the field. And as I said, I think there are other sins involved, but I believe that this is one of the problems also. That Cain did not offer what God had specified. Another example is the example of Moses. There are two occasions where Moses brought water to the people when they were traveling. First time, God said, do what to the rock? Strike it. Moses struck it, water came. Second time, God said, speak to the rock. And you know, as far as the scripture reveals, he didn't tell Moses not to strike it. But he told him to speak to it. And here again, I think there's more involved. I think that the failure to give God the glory is also involved in this sin. But here's a case where Moses struck the rock and spoke to it, and God brought forth water for the people. But what about Moses? He lost his entrance into the land of Canaan, didn't he? God was specific. And you know, there's another point, and I have come up with this one more recently in using on this. Turn to the book of Leviticus for just a moment. We were laughing about the book of Leviticus a little bit earlier. I want you to look at something in the first chapter of the book of Leviticus, and this may be very important if you're talking to someone about certain areas today. In Leviticus 1 and verse 3, read that verse for just a moment, and it says, let him offer a male without blemish. Now show me in that passage where he said you should not offer a female. He's talking about from the flock. Does he say you're not to offer a female? What did he specify? A male, didn't he? And do you think the people there believed him when he said that? Do you think they understood that? Another point, and this one is referred to over in the New Testament in Hebrews 7 and 14, in connection with the priesthood under the old law, it says that about the tribe of Judah and priests from the tribe of Judah, what is said? Nothing. Where were the priests to come from under the old law? From Levi, and he specifically pointed that out. But where did he tell them not to have priests from Judah? He didn't. Hebrews 7, 14 says that. Didn't say a thing about it. Those people back there, when he specified that they were to come from one specific tribe, what did they understand? That excluded the other tribes. So I think there is evidence, when we go back to the Old Testament, to realize this. And one thing that I have found in studying with people, that if you go back to the Old Testament and use examples, that they will listen. Most people have a great deal of respect. If they have any respect for the Bible, they have respect for God and for what's happened in Old Testament times. And sometimes if you can't get them to see this, for example, where would you use the point about the male lamb and the tribe of Levi? Especially in talking about music in the Lord's worship. what's to be on the Lord's table. Is there anywhere in the New Testament that God tells us what not to have on the Lord's table? What does he do? He tells us what to have. And there's nowhere in the New Testament that he tells us what not to use as far as music and worship. So what does he do? He tells us what to use. And if I were talking with someone in this Leviticus 1 here, I would ask them, do you think it would have been all right for them to have used a female lamb? If they said no, then I'd ask why. You see, you can go back to the Old Testament like this. In the fourth place, we said three things so far. When God says do something, he wants it done that way. When he forbids, he abhors going ahead and doing what he's forbidden. When he specifies, he excludes. And number four, I think the Old Testament shows us that God wants simple obedience more than any outward showing. I like to use the example of Saul in 1 Samuel 15. He said, Saul, go down and do what? Utterly destroy the Amalekites. Saul comes back. God tells Samuel, before Samuel meets Saul, that Saul has not obeyed my word. But when Saul meets Samuel, he says to Samuel, I have obeyed the word of the Lord. Then Samuel asks that question, what meaneth then the bleeding of the sheep and the loin of the oxen which I hear? And he went ahead to explain, trying to blame it on the people. We brought back all of this to offer up a great sacrifice to God. There is a verse in 1 Samuel 15, 22. Try to remember this. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Now, God wanted sacrifice then, and he won't sacrifice today, not the same type, same principle. God certainly was pleased when they offered up the lamb, or the helper, or whatever it was, according to his will. But that's not where the real answer was. There's a statement made at the time that David is selected to be the second king. The man looketh on the outward appearance, and God does what? God looketh on the heart. I think sometimes we abuse that passage. It doesn't say that God doesn't consider the outward appearance. But in addition to the outward appearance, God looks really where? At the heart and obedience. Another example that I like to use talking about simple obedience is the example of Naaman. I believe the example of Naaman that's found in 2 Kings 5 is especially appropriate when you're talking to people about the plan of salvation. Remember Naaman? What did he have? Leprosy. Told about a representative of God, a man of God who had been there. He finally was persuaded to go talk to him. What did he expect? Some show. Come out and lay his hands on him or something like that, right? What did he do? He sent him word. Go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. Now tell me, what's in the Jordan River that'll take care of leprosy? If you want to see some water from the Jordan River, I've got some. My office, but I've not got it there to heal leprosy, so don't come back. What's better about the Jordan River than others? In fact, didn't Naaman ask the question? Finally, when he began to consider possibly going and dipping, he said, why not the rivers here in, Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus? He said, aren't they? And if you look from a chemical standpoint, they would maybe probably be clearer than the Jordan River, cleaner. Finally, Naaman was convinced, and when he went and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, he was then to the leprosy. Now, why the Jordan River? Why 7 times? Why baptism? Why immersion? 3 words. God said so. And if folks can see it with Naaman, they can see it with something. But where could you and I go to find better examples to understand the principle of God's dealing with man in the back of the Old Testament? Just full of it. The more you study the Old Testament, the more you realize how little you know about it, how much there is to study. But now for a few minutes, let's go to that other side that I think I had missed to some extent up until just recently, that the Old Testament is written for our comfort to give us hope. Patience and comfort of the scriptures might have. me somewhat hurriedly go through a series of examples to emphasize my point. There are times that we're sick. We pray to God that our lives might be lengthened. Did God ever lengthen anybody's life? Hezekiah, set your house in order. And he prayed, and God gave him what? 15 more years. And there are numbers of passages in the book of Proverbs, particularly, that talk about lengthening one's days. And some that talk about shortening one's days. I believe the Bible teaches that God is there in time of illness. What about in times of disappointment? Remember Hannah? She wanted a baby so badly. A long time she wasn't able to conceive, but God eventually answered her prayer. Look at Ruth. Ruth must have had many disappointments. Look how her life fit together, how the end result of it was. Sometimes at funerals, I like to just go back to the Old Testament and look at the example of what happened there. And I found this especially comforting to people. But look how they buried Jacob and how the family worked together. Look at David. The love that he had even for his rebellious son would have been willing to have even given himself instead. And especially look at the death of his baby. What did he say? I can't bring him back, but go to be with him. And he had fasted before the death. When death took place, what did he do? He got up and said, I'm going to go ahead. I can't do anything about it now. Before the death, I prayed to God. Well, I like to look at the life of David especially. You ever get the feeling that you don't have the talent that you ought to have or that somebody else has? Go back and study Moses. God said, Moses, go down and lead my people. I'm Moses said, well, wait a minute. I'm not equipped. I don't have the talent. I can't fall. Now, not many of us can claim that. We'll have to come up with something else. But I want you to look at how God took a man who didn't even think he could fall. And if you and I were rating people in the Bible today, don't you think we put Moses up toward the top? So many examples of personal problems, financial problems. Look at what Job lost. Look how by hanging on to God, everything came back even more than he had to begin with. There's a little story over in 1 Kings 17, the widow of Zarephath. Remember her? Elijah asked for water, and then he said, make me something to eat. And she said, I've just got a handful of meal and a little bit of oil in the cruse, and I was going in and make one last pig and eat it before my son and I die. What did Elijah tell her? You make me something to eat, you'll never run out. And she didn't. Of course, that was a miraculous thing there. But isn't there a principle there, and even isn't it taught in other places that wasn't the psalmist said, I've never seen righteous forsaken or son begging bread, something to that effect. Go back in the Old Testament and look at this. And you see, one of the values of looking at things in Old Testament times is you and I are able to see the whole story. I haven't seen the whole story of my life. I don't know what's ahead. But when I look at the life of David, and I look at the life of Job, you see, if we only saw Job in the earlier part of the book, it'd be a different story, wouldn't it? When you see the whole story, and that's one of the valuable things of the Old Testament. We're able to go back and see the whole story. Someone told me about a speech in chapel recently. I remember the page along this line where he said, maybe we're writing the story right now, and others on down the line can look back and see things that happened in our time like we can look back at times like that. In moral and spiritual